All right, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, especially verse 18, you will find the one verse that everybody knows, whether you're Christian or non-Christian. What is it? The mark of the beast. Revelation 13. Even non-Christians know this. They may not necessarily know where it appears in the Bible, but everybody knows about 666. And of course, whenever you get everybody knowing about anything, you've got everybody who has their own opinion about most things. You know, as I mentioned yesterday, whenever you get two people in the room, you've got three opinions. And of course, when we look at this mark of the beast, you can go over to Sweden, where they are now putting implants in people's hands so that they can use these little implants to wave in front of these vending machines or whatever it may be, and it'll take money out of the bank. They'll be able to buy things like that. Of course, it keeps all their medical records and everything else on it. And so when people hear this, of course, they jump to the conclusion that this must be the mark of the beast, especially since they're putting it into newborns. But you'll see as we look at the mark of the beast, and we won't cover it all tonight, but the mark of the beast isn't something that you accidentally take. It's not just something you wake up with one day and go, what's this on my hand? Or you look in the mirror and go, wait a second, what's in my forehead? That's not the way it works. Everybody has a whole bunch of different opinions. Back in the 70s and 80s, in fact, we knew that some beast got this fatal head wound. And because of this fatal head wound, they died, they rose up again, and they created this mark. And many people thought it was John F. Kennedy. You may not remember that. Other people thought that if you counted the number of Ronald Reagan's name, it came out to 666. And this type of nonsense has gone on for many, many years. And I'm going to try to clear some things up for you tonight, just a little bit. But I've got to tell you, when you study the book of Revelation, when many pastors or many churches get to it, they throw out all of, say, the rules of interpretation, hermeneutics. You know, when you go to seminary or whatever, you have certain rules that you follow. You know, not hard rules, but here's an idea on how to interpret these things. You have the rule of first mention, where something is first mentioned in Scripture, that is usually the context that you'll find a little bit later on. And that's actually true about Revelation. But they throw all of that stuff out and they come up with all sorts of different ideas. Renee was showing me a book, a little slip for something on Revelation. Dave Hunt and Hal Lindsey and Chuck Missler, he wrote a book called A Woman Rides the Beast. And of course that came out of Revelation chapter 17, but he kind of ties many of these other things together. So let's read this and then we'll go through and see if we can't exposit it just a little bit. We'll start in verse 11 actually. There it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast." And you remember that first beast in the first part of Revelation chapter 13. "And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed." And just a little hint here. In the book of Revelation, you're going to see two locations. One's going to be the sea, and one is going to be the earth. The sea is always speaking of Gentile nations. What is the earth speaking of?
Israel.
And so in the first part of Revelation chapter 13, we see that beast standing on the seashore, coming out of the sea and the sand. So we're kind of going to be connecting the Gentile nations and Israel. In fact, I'll give you a hint. When you study the book of Revelation, aside from making Jesus the number one point of the whole book, the most important entity beyond that is Israel. Now, if you go back in time and you start reading some of the commentaries on the book of Revelation, say from 150 years ago or 200 years ago, their theology was way off because they did not count on the fact that Israel was going to become a nation again. And so their interpretations left Israel out of it completely. Or if you go to 50% of the churches in the United States, they leave Israel out completely. Israel's not a part of Bible prophecy, they say. Israel is essential to Bible prophecy. And if you don't understand that, you will not understand the book of Revelation. They are absolutely essential. And we'll prove more of that here in just a moment. Okay, so we've got the second beast, verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes a fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Who's the earth?
Israel.
Because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I'm going to give you a clue before we go someplace else. Everyone wants to calculate, which is why Ronald Reagan, with his middle name, 666. This guy, 666. Caesar Nero, 666, because they're calculating. But that Greek word for calculate isn't really here. Let's put it on a calculator and figure this out. It is actually a very special word, which means to cast your vote. And if you're voting for something or someone, what are you deciding? They're the one I want, right? I have a choice between this entity, this person, this place, this thing, or this other thing. You know, some of you, when you're going on vacation, you take a vote. Are we going camping or are we going out on the lake or whatever? It's the same idea. But it's because we translated that word calculate, people want to get on their calculator and figure out, you know, all the letters in this person's name or whatever, but that's really not what it's about. Now, did you know that there are two marks given in the book of Revelation? Two marks. This isn't the only one. There's also the mark given in Revelation chapter 7, and that's probably the most important mark. Because there we see these four winds that are coming together, which we'll deal with separately at a different time, and they are getting ready to start wreaking havoc on the earth. Satan has been let loose, in essence, in chapter 6, and we're going to see him fully in chapter 12, as we saw last week. But these four winds are instructed, or these four angels are instructed, not to harm the earth, the grass or the trees or anything, until what? Until our bondservants are sealed in their forehead, basically this supernatural protection that they're going to get. And you can read that in chapter 7. It's the 144,000. And remember, when you read the book of Revelation, it starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to give to his angels, to give to his bondservants, or show them the things which must shortly take place. And that bondservants there is the Greek word doulos, and it actually means slaves. Those are people who are totally sold out to Jesus. But if you only stop there, you can make the bondservants anybody you want. But when you get to chapter 7, it says, the bondservants, we're going to seal them on their forehead, holy to the Lord. They're going to have some type of supernatural protection. And it's not the first time in Scripture that this has happened. You guys all know where the book of Ezekiel is? Let's turn back there real quickly to Ezekiel chapter 9. I want to show you something that I think is interesting.
Is there an easy way to find it? Between Lamentations and Daniel?
That's close enough. Or on page 1174.
My Bible?
I just have one.
What chapter?
What reference?
Chapter number again?
Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Now, if you know your history, guys, you'll know that the nation of Israel was carried off 7 times. And I mentioned it a little last week, and I'll mention again in Revelation chapter 17 later. But they were carried into captivity. And they were either carried into captivity or stayed in captivity for a period of time because they got into idol worship. They began to, like so many people, even within the Christian church, they replace the Lord our Savior, our God and Creator, with something or somebody else. And they had done that repeatedly, which is why they were in captivity in Egypt for so many centuries. But they got out of Egypt. Remember, Moses led them out. And then they started to go into the promised land. They had some problems there because they were disobedient. But we find when we get to, say, 1 Kings chapter 12, that there was a split between these kingdoms. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, his favorite general, kind of split up because Solomon's son decided that he was going to raise taxes and be rougher on the Hebrew people than even his father was. And he got that advice from his young advisors, which unfortunately happened to a certain president, the one before this, too. Bad advice. And so the people had gotten together and they decided, hey, we don't have our kingdom here. We're going to split. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, we had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. And then we had the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. Now, this presents a problem because under Hebrew law, where you read in the Torah, the Jews were required to come back to Jerusalem for 3 specific feasts. They had to be there, if at all possible. And so the guy heading the northern kingdom said, you know, this is a problem. So we need to prevent this from happening because if they go back, then they're probably going to stay and start worshiping God again. So what did they do? They went to the northern edge of Israel and they set up a golden calf there. And then they went to the southern edge of Israel, just north of the tribe of Benjamin in Jerusalem, which is where Jerusalem is in the tribe of Benjamin, into Bethel and Dan. They said, "Hear, O Israel, are the gods who led you out of Egypt." And that just opened the doors for idolatry. You know, it only takes a little thing. Actually, that's not a little thing. But idolatry began to run rampant. And God warned them repeatedly in the prophets that because of their idolatry, if they did not turn around, they would be carried off into captivity. And of course, they were carried off into captivity. The Assyrian army came in and just devastated them, took them off, pulled them out of the land, scattered them, and then began intermarrying with them, which is where you get a group known as the Samaritans. They were the half-breeds that came back in. So they were half Assyrian and half Hebrew. And Jesus meets one of the Samaritans. Well, actually, he went into Samaria to begin his ministry and then came back down. So they got carried off. Now, the Assyrians weren't done yet. They continued down 185,000 soldiers to take over Jerusalem and Judah. And then Isaiah steps in and King Hezekiah, and we've got some issues that get straightened out. But Isaiah prophesied that not one arrow would come over your walls and hit anybody. 185,000 people out of there. To destroy that prophecy, what would they have to do? One archer. That's all it would take, is one archer firing over the wall. But you know what happened? There was this great prayer that went up, and one angel came down and wiped out 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army in one night. Now, if one can do that, can you imagine when Jesus is on the cross? I could call 10,000 angels. If one can take out 185,000. So they were unsuccessful taking out Judah. And this is important because Judah had learned, or should have learned, a lesson from their older sister, Israel, seeing that the idolatry that they had gone into was rampant. Well, Israel learned the lesson by being dispersed. Judah did not learn the lesson, and they were warned what was going to happen to them. And so in 606 AD, we see the Babylonians come in. And they began laying siege to Jerusalem. And within a couple of decades, they had taken all of Judah into captivity, including the prophet Daniel, Ezekiel, a little bit later on, took them into captivity into Babylon, carried them off. And they were there for quite some time. In fact, it was prophesied by Jeremiah that they would be in Babylon how long?
70 years.
How long were they there? 70 years. 70 years, because then the Medo-Persians moved in and decided to lay siege to Babylon, except Babylon had these huge walls that they couldn't get over. Well, one night, the king of Babylon had this big party. They all got drunk, and while they got drunk, the Medo-Persians dammed up the water that ran underneath the gate in Babylon, and they just walked in on dry land and took the entire city without firing a shot, so to speak. And so the Medo-Persians were now taking the people into captivity. Interesting thing happened, though. In the book of Isaiah, God gives Isaiah a prophecy about 170 years before Cyrus was born. Isaiah, or God, calls Cyrus by name and tells him what he is going to do. He is going to allow the Jews to go back into Jerusalem and Judah. And most of them did, but a big portion of them did not, and many of them are still in Babylon or Iraq today. They've got this small community of Jews there today who were supposed to go back but didn't, and now they're suffering great persecution. So they were carried off by the Medo-Persians, and then a guy by the name of Alexander the Great came along a few years later. You remember him? He came and conquered all the known world in just record time. Incredibly record time. So the Hebrew people at that point were subject to the Greeks. But the nice thing about the Greeks, at least, or Alexander the Great, is he allowed them to keep their religion. And they were allowed to worship the Lord. Now, and they had already started building the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. But then they got back into their idolatry once more, and they were warned. You read the book of Daniel, and it's fantastic, the prophecies he gives. They were warned that another king or empire or mountain, as they were called, was going to come along and take them into captivity again. And who was that? That was the Roman Empire. So the Romans came down, and they were absolutely brutal. They would come in, they'd throw the Hebrew babies up in the air and spear them, and just awful, awful stuff. So they led them off into captivity for a period of time. And finally, the Romans came in, destroyed the temple, killed over 1 million Jews in the last part of the first century. And then it got worse in the second century. They were totally pushed out around 142, I think it is, AD. Totally pushed out and disappeared. And then, of course, we see other groups rise. But what I want you to see in the book of Ezekiel here is we see the same thing happening that we see in Revelation chapter 7. And let's just look at this very carefully. And I apologize for the history lesson there. So they have fallen back into idolatry. And we see, let's start in verse 3 actually. Then the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, went up from the cherubim which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen in whose loins was the writing case. And you'll see these cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and Revelation chapter 4. These four living creatures with the throne in the center of them. We'll deal with them in a later time, but here they are. And the Lord said to him, because of their idolatry, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. All right, you got that? He is putting a sign on their forehead, the sign of protection on each of those people. Now, if they're being protected, what happens to the rest of the people? Something that's not good. Verse 5, but to the others he said, my hearing, go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly Slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. Judgment always comes first to the temple of God, to God's people. And it's not just the Hebrew people. Judgment also, I believe, comes to us. And you know, if God doesn't judge a big part of the church today, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You go to the Midwest, and two of the biggest abortion providers in the country are elders at a church there. You go up to Seattle, where I spent many, many years in that liberal bastion doing a conservative talk radio show, and you will see gay couples, lesbian couples leading churches there. It's an abomination to God. And you don't believe me? You can go back and read in the Torah and see what God says about it. There's so much going on. Judgment always starts at the house of God. And God is saying, we're going to start from the sanctuary, which is a little bit scary. What does that tell you? There are a lot of people in the sanctuary that do not have the right to be there. But he puts this sign of protection on their forehead to save them. In Revelation chapter 7, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 people, they all get that same mark on their forehead. What does that tell you? Yeah, it looks like the Hebrew word tau, or the letter. It's a cross on their forehead. So they get that cross on their forehead. They are protected, just like those in Revelation chapter 7. So who does this tell you is the group that is being focused on? Things are going to be happening in the earth. And unfortunately, people say earth. Well, we live on the earth. Yeah, but if you go back into Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about these things that are going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Two different groups of people. Gentile nations, we're going to be affected, but it is to test those who dwell on the earth, those who occupy the earth. And so they get protected, and if you understand that and you look back into Ezekiel chapter 9, and actually all the prophets, and see what we just covered, it will give you a different perspective on what is really happening in the book of Revelation. You know, whenever we read scripture, so many of us want to say, they want to implant the United States there, so to speak, right? Because, of course, we're the most powerful country in the world. But did you know that if you study Bible prophecy, we don't appear?
So we vanished?
We don't appear. Now, I bring that up because, and I might talk about this on Sunday morning, because we have a great battle coming up. Any of you ever read Ezekiel 38, 39? We have this great battle come up. But, of course, to have this battle, the United States has to pull out of the Middle East. What's the pressure right now? To pull out of the Middle East. And while Donald Trump wants to pull out of the Middle East, he knows he can't until a particular time. But in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, we see England's out, and England's young lions, which many Bible scholars believe is the United States, they are pulled out, meaning they're not there. We know Egypt isn't going to be involved, and we know Saudi Arabia isn't going to be involved, but Magog is going to be involved. Are you familiar with Magog?
Russia.
But of course, Russia somehow has to get down into the Middle East. Bring ISIS in. Now, it's interesting. We talked about that beast last week. Do you remember who it was? Lion, the leopard, the bear? With Medo-Persia, or the Persian Empire, leading it. Well, the Persians, or modern-day Iran, actually made a covenant with Russia to provide both joint military exercises and to wipe out ISIS. Now, it's interesting, one of the other countries we need to have involved, of course, is Turkey. Russia just made a pact with Turkey as well. Now, this is really interesting because Russia is an atheistic country, despite the fact that they've got a lot of churches over there. When I was in Moscow, I got to go to St. Michael the Archangel Church, which is where Ivan the Terrible is entombed. I had one of the caretakers, a lady, slap my hat off. I had no idea it was being disrespectful, but she told me, or told my interpreter, I was upsetting the spirit, so she decided to knock my hat off. But for the most part, since the Russian Revolution over 100 years ago, they have been an atheistic country. I will tell you, just as a side note, I got to go into the Russian schools and preach the gospel there. Can't do it here. So it's amazing. But Russia is an atheistic country. Iran is Shia Muslim. Turkey is Sunni Muslim. And yet the atheists are getting together with the Shias and the Sunnis, and the Shias and the Sunnis hate each other, and yet they are coming together. Now, for Ezekiel 38 and 39 to happen, we need one more country, Libya. Well, guess what? ISIS has moved into Libya now, and they're rebuilding. Guess who's coming there? Russia and Iran and Turkey. And what happens with them when they come in generally? They stay. We still, if you can go up to the Golan Heights and look out, you will see 8 Russian bases. And of course, the Iranians are constantly coming in and wreaking the havoc that they tend to wreak. But everything is in place now for Ezekiel 38 and 39 to happen, except for the United States to withdraw. When the United States withdraws, that is another sign of the end, which you can add to those signs that we had last week. So we are that close. But now let's get back to this mark of the beast, and I'll try to cut it short because I'm sure you guys are going to have some questions. You have to understand, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he was not reading a book and writing it. What was he doing?
Dreaming.
He was having visions. So he was using his first century mind to see these things and write them down. So it wasn't that he was sitting there and reading a book. Oh, we do see scrolls in a couple of places, but John wasn't reading those. He was reporting the things that he saw. And it's interesting. I've handed out this handout to you. Up on the top is something to, from Codex Vaticanus. There's your 666. All right, that's Chi, Psi, Sigma. 3 Greek letters. That's what it looks like. Now, I say again, John was reporting what he saw. And if you go a little bit further into the future, a new language was created about 1,000 years ago. It's known as Arabic. And this 666 in Arabic actually meant in the name of Allah. In the name of Allah. In fact, I've shown you here, the Arabic is on top. The Greek 666 is just below it. And you see John is trying to report on a language he's never seen, or a sign that he's never seen. And all you have to do is roll one of the characters a little bit and you have it, 666. And it means in the name of Allah. And in fact, on the other side, if you look at it, here's your cross, and below it is the Arabic for 666. And it makes perfect sense, because it's going to be a sign of that beast that appeared in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. You know, we went through those countries, and they are all Islamic countries. And I think I mentioned last week that they're also going to come with a black flag, a special black flag that also has this written on it. And I'm going to try to show that on Sunday when I speak at church. And we'll cover that. But if you stop and think about it, with that concept that we talked about, I think last week, known as jizya, as ISIS was moving through, the people that could get spared had to take the name or the mark or pay the jizya, that special tax, which all the Arab nations and the Persian nations and the Turks did at one time when Islam came along. But what is going to happen here is they're going to try to enforce this. If you take this mark on the earth, what happens to you? It means you have totally abandoned God and you have chosen to worship this beast. And this beast is coming out of all of those Islamic nations that we talked about last week, that beast with the seven heads and ten horns that we covered, that's where it's coming from. And what is the one mutual pact that the Shias, the Sunnis, all of these countries have in common there? What is the one thing they agree on?
Destroy
Israel. And the second thing is destroy the United States. They're going to have a harder time doing that. So what we should see here shortly, according to prophecy, we're going to see Iran weakened briefly. Guess what's happening right now? They're trying to get rid of the Ayatollahs, Ali Khamenei, the supreme leader. So we see riots in the street. Many of those people are being slaughtered. But according to the prophecy in Jeremiah, they're going to get weak, and then they're going to come back again. Their fortunes are going to be restored. And they are going to start making a pact with all of these other nations around there. And in fact, there was a fatal head wound that happened many, many years ago. And that was when Islam split. And we're going to see they went from Islam to Shia Islam and Sunni Islam. And we are going to see in the end times that they are going to come back together. Now, don't quote me as saying, Stuart says that's the fatal head wound. I'm not saying that, but it does have some credence to it. All right? So how many of you are worried about taking the mark? Why are you not worried? You're not going to do it? What if they come and say, here's a chip in your hand, you use this, you can buy things?
I want to be up in the air.
Yeah, you know how close we are? We're right on this precipice where we can take the elevator up or we can take the elevator down. And you know who's going to go on the elevator down? Probably all the people that we don't talk to. All the people that we don't share the Lord with. You know, I mentioned I did prophecy conferences where I got to be on stage with Hal Lindsey's and Chuck Missler and Dave Hunt and all these others. And one of my biggest regrets, we would do these things and hundreds or thousands of people would come. Because they're excited about what? Bible prophecy. We all want to know what's going to happen, right? Which, by the way, one of the things you're never going to see in the newspaper, psychic wins Powerball. You're never going to see that. Meaning, they can't really tell the future. They don't know what's going to happen. I mean, if you had psychic powers, wouldn't you buy a lottery ticket once in a while? You'd only need to buy one. But my biggest regret is that there was no call to action. We never did an altar call. We never said, take this and go tell your neighbors and your friends and your family. And then the next year when we do it, many of the same people would come back and they had the excitement again and they left. No change. Now, I'm not saying they weren't saved or anything, but you know, we learn things in this Bible study and the churches that we attend. How often do we take it to heart and go talk to people about it? We need to do that. Now, I want everybody to be real quiet for just a second and listen. You hear anything? That's the sound our friends and our neighbors and people we work with are hearing when we don't go talk to them. We really have an obligation. And I'm wondering why it is we don't talk to them. I had a guy that by the name of Steve Camp who did the music themes for my talk show, and he wrote it. Oh, he's like a musical prophet. Great music. But he wrote a song many, many years ago. You can find it online. It says, don't tell them Jesus loves them until you're ready to love them too. And I'm really concerned about the church today. We're really good about embarrassing ourselves. Oh, I'm not talking about us, but you know what I mean. You pick up the news, who are you going to see? The most crazy Christian on the planet is going to be interviewed, right?
Yeah.
There's no love. There's no joy. Yeah. There's no message. We love our neighbors. Won't we tell them? Mm-hmm. Now, granted, there's some people we don't want to see in heaven, right? So we're not going to tell them. You know, we probably have a list of those in our mind. Yeah, I mean, there's some guy I work with. No. No, that's not true. What does John tell us in 1 John? By this, they'll know you're his disciples, that you love one another. And not just love your fellow Christians. But we have an opportunity to make a change. And I think the church has been silent for too long. And it's my prayer, when I share something with you, that you take it and you use it, that you go out and share it with somebody else. And even if it's just fellow people at church, because, you know, we have a lot of pew warmers too. And not everybody that sits beside you in church or across from you in church knows the Lord. It may surprise you. And I know, Harry, every now and then we'll ask people to make a decision for Christ at church. And what do we see? Every now and then, there's one, there's two, there's three, and they're already at church. So my challenge for you today, and I know I've kind of been brief on some of this stuff, but my challenge for you today is to get in the Word, know the Word, and share it with everybody around you. And if you make it a habit, it becomes easier. Now, I'm not calling on all of you to be an evangelist, meaning that formal office of evangelist that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But I am calling on you to share the Word.
Are we not supposed to be ambassadors of the Word of God?
We are. Not just ambassadors, but examples. You know, don't have that Jesus loves you bumper sticker while you're using certain gestures while you're driving in your car. That's not being an ambassador, right? One of the things I've noticed as a pastor over the years is that people don't really understand the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. And I think it's a high percentage within the church. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do sometime in the next few weeks. I'm going to show you exactly what the gospel is. And it's even more amazing than you probably know. And once you know it, then you can really go out and effectively share the good news. But in the meantime, everything you learn, whether you learn it here, you learn it at whatever church you happen to go to or in your private studies, get excited about it. Because you're actually hearing from the creator of the universe. Mm-hmm. When you get into the creator of the universe, he cares enough about all of us to give us a book, give us that opportunity to have a wireless connection with him, mm-hmm. that you never have the lag that you do with cable one or anything like that. I mean, it's just instantaneous with the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. You've got all that at your fingertips. Don't waste it. Now, let's close in prayer and let's talk about some of these things. And Lord, I just thank you that we can come together and slowly start deciphering the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast, and the beast. And Lord, I thank you that everybody in this room probably has that holy to the Lord on their forehead, and they may not know it. We're protected, no matter what. We're looking forward to you coming very, very soon, Lord. In fact, we've got front row seats for that. But until then, we know that we have that special protection. You look after us constantly. You walk with us and you talk with us. And I thank you for that, Lord. Give us a love for your word. And Father, give us a love for one another that shows. Help us to be ambassadors and representatives of you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone says, Amen. Amen. Amen.